We're again grateful for your presence this evening. We have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time to be with us today as well, to worship God and to hear a portion of His Word as we study together. It is my prayer that the things that I have prepared to relate to you this evening will benefit you as you seek to live for God. I'm going to look at Luke chapter 22 for a few moments this evening, if you would like to be turning in your New Testaments to that place. And actually what I would like to do is to spend a few moments addressing the statement that is made by the inspired historian Luke when we are told in verse 61 of the text that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That is an arresting statement, and one that I read recently, and it had a great impact upon me as I read it. The idea as to what Peter had done, which we'll look at in just a moment, in his denial of our Lord, and what he must have felt when the Lord turned immediately upon that third denial and the crowing of the cock as he looked at him, and Peter recognized what it was that he had done. I want to spend just a few moments in looking at the context of the passage. And I want to begin in verse 31. Now this occasion, of course, is the night of our Lord's betrayal after the institution of His Supper. You'll remember that there was a discussion that arose among the disciples concerning who was the greatest, which gave our Lord the opportunity to say that in the kingdom it is not as the Gentiles, and it shall not be who is the greatest, but rather who will be a servant. But at the end of that particular discussion, in verse 31, we are told the Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, I want you to note the indication already, the allusion here, to the fact that Peter would depart for a period of time. Now this, of course, would be something that would concern and trouble Peter, and it is not surprising that his response in verse 33 would be, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In other words, his proclamation that he would not leave the Lord, that there was no need for him to be concerned about his coming back and then strengthening the brethren, he would never leave. But we are told that Jesus prophesied in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Shall not crow before you shall deny me three times. So he prophesied that that day would not be completed before Peter would deny him on three separate occasions. Now, after that, of course, we find that Jesus took the disciples out to the Garden of Eden. On that occasion, Judas came as the betrayer, and we are told that the soldiers took hold of Jesus and led him away. And you may remember as well, as a part of that narrative, that the disciples fled, but that Peter remained, but at a distance. I want you to pick up the narrative in verse 54 of the text, where we are told that having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him, having reference to Jesus. I want you to notice the punctuation that is found in these denials. The first time we note that Peter denied Jesus, of course, as Jesus had prophesied that he would. And he said, woman, I do not know him. But then a little while another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And then finally, we are told after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And so the denials were vehement. We're told after that third denial is prophesied by the Lord in verse 60 of the text that immediately while he was speaking, the rooster croaked and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, what are the reason why this particular narrative had such an impact, especially the statement that was made there that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, is because of the reaction of Peter and what it must have meant to him as he stood there, having denied the Lord as Jesus said he would, and Jesus turned and looked at him. Because at that time, we make the point that when he turned, that we realize in the narrative that Jesus knew what Peter had done. But more potently, with regard to the reaction of Peter and to the realization of Peter is that not only did the Lord know what Peter had done, but Peter knew that Jesus knew what he had done. And so the impact was very great, and we are told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He understood that he had denied the Lord. He was aware of the fact that Jesus was aware of the denial. He had predicted that he would fail him. Peter, despite his confident assertions that he would never leave him, that he would never deny him, had indeed failed him. And Jesus knew it. Jesus was aware of it. Now, of course, the application of that is something that is evident, and it is personal to each and every one of us. We all can, I think, as we have sinned in the sight of God ourselves, we can commiserate with Peter as we come to that realization that the Lord knows what it is that we have done. And it's my prayer that our heart be as tender as was the heart of Peter as he recognized his sin and was bitter toward himself in his disappointment as to what he had done. And so I ask you, we're going to spend a little bit of time discussing this with regard to how we react to our own sin. And for us to acknowledge and recognize that when we sin, in a figurative sense at least, Jesus turns and looks at us. That is, he is aware and cognizant of our sin. And it may be that our sin is not something immediately apparent to other individuals. In fact, others may not have any realization at all as to what we have done. How inappropriate it is, how rebellious, how horrific it is that we have sinned and transgressed the commandments of God. But Jesus always knows. And so whether he is actually physically there in proximity so that we can look upon his face and with that gaze realize that he knows exactly what we have done or not, the fact remains that Jesus is aware of our sin. And as such, there is indeed a cause and reason for us, as it was with the Apostle Peter, to be weeping bitterly, to be so disappointed in ourselves and to be appalled at the fact that Jesus is aware of what it is that we have done. We ask the question, as we consider these things, is it something that we attempt to avoid? We I think, already recognize the inescapable nature of that gaze of our Lord. The fact that no matter what it is that we try to do, we are incapable of escaping the notice of our Lord when we sin. He is aware of the transgressions that we commit, and yet it seems to be somewhat typical of human nature for us to seek to avoid that gaze, to get around it, to perhaps in some way at least as an intellectual exercise, refuse or fail to acknowledge the fact that God is aware of what it is that we have done. It doesn't matter whether men recognize it, whether men are aware of, whether men see our sin, whether men consider what we have done as being sinful. The only one, in fact, that matters is our Lord. And he is not one that you can fool. And yet, as you look again and again throughout both the Old and the New Testament, we find examples of individuals who in some way try to cover up their sin or escape the consequences or the guilt of their sin. They do not want to acknowledge what it is that they have done and the fact that God is aware of it. We can look at, again, any number of examples. First of all, we'll note that many have a tendency to rationalize their sin. And that's exactly what King Saul did in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. I think another example of that, and I was kind of in a quandary as to which of the two examples to make note of, but Adam and Eve, you'll remember, did the same. When Eve first took of the forbidden fruit and then she gave of her husband and he took of that forbidden fruit. First of all, when God talked to Eve about it, she said, well, in effect, it's the serpent's fault. And then when he talked to Adam about it, he said, in effect, it's your fault, God, because you gave me the woman. And in an attempt to say, in effect, that I'm not the one responsible for my sin. Now, I want you to note in the four examples that we give here, first of all, we're going to document that sin is committed. Secondly, we're going to look at the discourse as that sin is revealed. And third, we're going to look at the consequence. And we're going to have the verses up on the board so you can follow along, or you can turn in your Old and New Testament to follow. But the readings are fairly lengthy, so we're going to go through them fairly quickly. The first thing we want to note in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9 is the fact that Saul had indeed sinned, and that is related in no uncertain terms in the narrative. We're told that Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He took Agag alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now I want you to notice, especially in verse 9, we are told that Saul and the people were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Now you'll remember that Samuel approached him concerning what he had done. Samuel said to Saul in verses 18 and 19, the Lord sent you on a mission, and the Lord told you to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And ask the question, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You'll notice that his sin found him out. All that Samuel had to do was to come upon the cattle, hear the lowing of the cattle, and recognize that the instructions that had been given, explicit instructions that had been given to Saul, were not heeded. Saul and the people, and of course Saul was the leader of the people, they had refused. They were unwilling to destroy utterly the Amalekites as they had been instructed to do. The sin became apparent. Now I want you to notice in verses 20 and 21 of the text what Saul said in response. We refer to the first point among these four as being that individuals from time to time seek to rationalize sin. In what way could Saul deny that he had committed sin before God? It is obvious. He said, destroy the Amalekites, destroy the king, destroy the spoils. And they had not done so. But Saul answered and said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now this is an amazing thing, because when you talk about rationalization, sometimes when I hear individuals doing that, I want to tell them, at least get your story straight. It's hard to know here whether Saul is actually saying that I'm not at fault here. It was the people who did it, because in fact the people would have not done this if it had been against the king's wishes. King Saul, the king of Israel, he was the one in control. He was the one in authority. Whatever he willed or determined to do could have been done. And so there was this second argument. First of all, he says, you know, I did it. It's kind of like Aaron. You know, it's the people's fault. The people are the one that did it. You remember what Aaron did? Because this is another example. He said, the people brought this gold and behold, out of the fire comes this idol. As if it was not fashioned by the hands of Aaron. As it just sprung up spontaneously without Aaron having done anything. But then he finally said, and by the way, we did this for God. And how many times do we see individuals do that today? They disregard the commandments of God. They rebelliously act, not in accord with God's will, but in accord with their own desires and wills. And then they try to rationalize that by saying, surely God is pleased because we're doing this for Him. But such rationalization doesn't work. And you'll note the answer that Samuel gave to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. When he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. King Saul was rejected by Jehovah and his monarchy, his kingship, because Saul rebelled. Rationalization did not hide the sin from the Lord. The Lord can see through rationalization, see through excuses, see through quibbles for what they are. And you will not avoid the gaze of Jesus by rationalization. Let me give you another example. This example is of King David. This one is found in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, concerning the adulterous affair that David had with Bathsheba. You'll notice in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, we find what happened. Now, it was the custom of the day for the kings to go out and wage war, but instead David sent his soldiers out and remained behind in the palace. And as he was on the roof of his palace, he looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he sent and he inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. But then, we're told in verse 5 of the text that the woman conceived. Her husband Uriah at the front, David sent for her, had an affair, lay with her. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So what did David do? We were told that David sent for Uriah and brought him back to the place. And he expected that Uriah would take that opportunity to be with his wife and to spend the night with his wife. And to have relations with his wife. And as a result of that, then his sin would be hidden. But Uriah was faithful to his master, the king, and did not. And because of that, we are told that David said to Uriah, gave him a second day to stay. He said, wait here today and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David did something else. David called him. He had already said, I am not going to do this. I'm not going to be with my wife when my fellow soldiers are at the front. I want to be there. It would not be right for me to take advantage of these opportunities when so many of my friends and my comrades are in battle. So David said, well, I've got to get him drunk. And so David called him. He ate and he drank before him and he made him drunk. And at evening, again, David said, now he'll in effect lose control. Now he will indulge himself. But instead, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. And you'll remember again that just because Uriah was too faithful to his calling as a soldier of David, it became necessary that he send him out into battle with the instructions to send Uriah to the front, to the most heated part of the battle. And when Uriah is at the front of the battle, to withdraw yourselves, to in fact leave him there to die. And Uriah died. He died at the hands of David. David murdered Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Now, what happened as a result of that? Did he get away with it? No. Your sin will find you out. Nathan came to David. And Nathan told him a story about a man who had plenty of possessions. But there was another man, a neighbor here, who had a single lamb. And this man who had the numerous possessions, he was going to have a party. And so he took the other man's lamb and he slaughtered it for his meal. "What would you do with that man?" he asked David. He was ready to put that man to death. And notice what Nathan said to David. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You did it." And the fact that he sought to cover it up by his actions, the fact that he established some conspiracy so that sin would not be found out, did not change the fact. And brethren, understand this. David, at his very center of his being, knew that you cannot hide the sin from God. He was so concerned about what other people would say, did not take the time to consider what God thought about what he had done. We're told in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter in verse 10, that Nathan told him, "Now therefore the sword," this is the consequence, the punishment for his sin, "the sword shall never depart from your house." The entirety of the time that David stayed as king over Israel, he remained a man of warfare. There was war throughout the entirety of his reign. It was not until the reign of his son Solomon that peace was found in the kingdom. David, for the entirety of his life, the sword never departed from his house. Why? "Because you despised me. Because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, before we go on, I do want you to note that statement that David made. That the Lord made through the hands of Nathan. He said, "Because you have despised me." Whenever we sin, even if the sins that we commit are against other individuals, we are despising God by the rebellion that we practice. In addition to that prophecy and that judgment that was visited upon David's house, we are told that in verse 18 of the text that the child that was born as a product of their union between David and Bathsheba, that child died as a result of the sin that he had committed. You cannot cover up and hide your sin. Some lie about their sin. In effect, they say, "We didn't do what we've been accused of doing. We didn't do it." And that's exactly what Aquila and Priscilla did, as found in Acts the 5th chapter. We are told, I put Aquila and Priscilla, didn't I? Ananias and Sapphira. And I may have done that on several slides. I apologize for that. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5. We'll make that change before we put it up on the internet. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5 verses 1 and 5. You'll see exactly what the sin was that they had committed. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it. That is, she had a portion in that and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the point being here, as indicated by the context, while they kept back a part of the price, they represented that as being the entirety of the amount that they had received from the selling of the land. In other words, they said, "We sold it for $100," and in reality they had sold it for $200. But all they brought was the $100. See, they had lied, misrepresented how much that they had sold the land for. Peter asked them in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now again, I want you to think of that a moment. Who was Ananias and Sapphira lying to? Who was it? Peter. I mean, they brought the information concerning the money and they represented it to the apostles. These are men that they lied to. But their sin was against God. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own after it was sold? Was it not in your control? They didn't have to give all of the money. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men. The idea is you've not lied to men merely, or you've not lied to men preeminently or firstly, but rather you have first of all and preeminently lied to God. And brethren, when we commit sin, that's what's happening. That's why David made the statement, as we alluded to in a few moments ago in regard to that circumstance, when he said, "It's against you and you only have I sinned." That's not to say that he had not sinned against Uriah. That's not to say that he had not sinned against Bathsheba as he committed adultery with her and caused her to commit such an ungodly sin. But ultimately and finally, our sin is against God, no matter what that sin might be. Now what happened? What was the consequence? Did he avoid the consequence by lying about that sin? Well, we are told that Ananias, who heard these words in verse 5, fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now what about Sapphira? In verse 7 of Acts chapter 5, we are told 3 hours later his wife came in. She didn't know what had happened. She didn't realize that the gig was up. She didn't realize that the revelation had been made that they were lying. And so Peter asked her basically the same question. "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her the same thing. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit?" The lie was not just to the apostles. They were testing the Spirit of the Lord. "Look," he said, "the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now there's one final point that I want to make. I want you to note the bottom sentence, verse 11 of the text. We are told that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, why would it cause fear? There is that realization as to the severity of the punishment for sin. You see, that's something that is not always evident. And that is why I think that when we talk about these things, when we talk about how there is that tendency to rationalize, when we talk about how there's that tendency to cover up and that tendency to lie, and we've got one other we're going to make note of, the reason why we do that is because we don't understand two things. Number one, all of these things may cause us to get away with it in the sense that the world doesn't see. Our brethren don't see. They aren't aware of what we've done. But the fact is, it doesn't fool God. And the second fact is that God will deal with that sin. We will not avoid the consequences of our rebellion before God unless we repent. God will deal with the sin. Now, when we say that God will deal with the sin, how does He deal with the sin? It's not often that He strikes individuals dead for sinning. Now, there are occasions that He has done so. And those occasions, as we indicated from the text there in verse 11, are occasions where people learn a lesson. But brethren, we can learn the lesson without having to witness with our eyes someone being struck down because of the sin they committed. Now, there are many consequences, physical consequences of sin, but this was providentially caused. This was death that was caused by divine providence, by God. He killed them because they sinned. They died physically. But all men die spiritually as a result of sin. All men die. That's the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. For all men, none of us will avoid the fate if we are rebellious against God. Our sin will indeed find us out. Now, the fourth and the final example we want to make note of, and I want you to notice that in all these cases there is deception. There is similarity in all of these cases. Basically, the truth is there, you did it, but individuals are seeking to, in some way, soften or set aside the guilt of that sin, and that takes deception, whether it be rationalization or whether it be steps taken to hide or outright lies from the lips, or in the case of Achan, to where when we have done something, in this case, he gained possessions that he was not supposed to have, he literally, physically hid the evidence. And that's what Achan did. In Joshua chapter 7 in verse 1, we are told that the children of Israel committed a trespass. And you'll remember that the defeat at the hands of the men of Ai, which was a very small city, came as a result of this transgression that was committed by Achan, one man in Israel. We're told the trespass was committed regarding the accursed things, because again, there were instructions concerning the destruction of Jericho. And they were given instructions as a people, as a nation, do not touch, do not take the accursed things. But Achan could not help himself. Achan coveted the cursed things. And we're told that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And as they were defeated by Ai, you'll remember that Joshua appealed to God. Why have you allowed this to happen? You promised us we would take the land. We were victorious. It was an amazing victory over Jericho. But did you bring us into this land just to be defeated by this small city? The men of Ai are few. Why is it you're allowing this to happen? And that's when he was told there's been sin. Sin was in the camp. And so we are told that the tribes were taken and Judah was taken. And then we are told that the families were taken. And then you find that Zerah, his family was taken. Then Zabdi's family. And we're narrowing it down until finally Achan was brought before Moses. Before Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, we are told that Achan answered Joshua when that accusation was made. Why have you done it? Come clean. Tell us what you did. Achan said, indeed, I have sinned. His sin found him out. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And I want you to think about that again. One of the most interesting things about this is that he coveted these things. He saw them. He wanted them. He saw them. They were beautiful. Even in the description that he gives, you can see a bit of this covetousness, this appeal that these possessions had. Do you not think that that's the case with regard to stealing when individuals take it now? How many times I've heard of a thief who took it, and what does he do with it? He can't use it because someone will see. And so he hides it. So that garment was beautiful, and yet he didn't see it. He buried it in the ground. 50 shekels of silver. Where'd you go? Weighing 50 shekels. 200 shekels of silver. And he put them in the earth. And what happened after his sin found him out? The consequence in verses 25 and 26, when Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so all Israel stoned him with stones. And then they burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones that is still there to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so his sin found him out. Now, you look again at the list that we've given. Saul didn't get away with it. Why? Because even though he sought to rationalize it, even though in his mind he had a loophole, didn't make any difference because God said what God said. And God held him accountable for what he did. David, even though this conspiracy was hatched in his mind as a way of actively hiding what it is that he had done, Nathan knew because God had told him what he had done. God knew. He couldn't hide it from him. With regard to the lies, there was absolutely no way. They had sold the land. And you have Ananias and Sapphira that took the money. Just the two of them. Here's the money. Pocket some of it. And give the rest and say, this is all of it. There's no way anyone possibly could know. But Peter did. Because the Spirit revealed it to him. Achan had hid those things in his tent. No one saw him do it. These beautiful possessions he hid in his tent. They were under the ground. Nobody knew about them. But God did. And the fact remains that your sin indeed will find you out. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. Now concerning that, it was instructions that had been given to the various tribes that they were to help. They could settle on the other side of the Jordan, but they were to help in the taking of the land. And this was the warning. You better do what you told God you would do. Don't think that you can go back on your word. Don't think you can renege on your promises. Don't think you can violate God's law and get away with it, because your sin will find you out. And brethren, there is absolutely no change in that principle through the ages. It is the same today as it was then, at least figuratively. When you sin, the Lord turns, and just like He did to Peter, He looks at you. There will be that time where you will realize and acknowledge that you are responsible for all the things that you do, which are transgressions of the laws of God. It is my prayer that you are a faithful child of God and you recognize those things immediately upon committing them. And that bitter weeping is something that does not come later, but immediately you are vehement in your zeal and desire to make it right with God. You're appalled at what you have done, and immediately desiring to change your activities, to ask God to forgive you of your sins, and zealous to produce fruits worthy of repentance. But the fact is, whether you acknowledge it now, whether you try to rationalize it away, hide it, cover it up, fact remains, Jesus sees your sin and knows. And your sin will find you out. So brethren, we need to consider that carefully. And what I would like to ask you to do next time you're tempted to sin, next time the devil puts that enticement out there and this desire begins to build in your heart to do something that you know is wrong, you know will be unacceptable to God, rather than doing that thing, consider for a few moments what it must have been like for Peter. After he had denied the Lord once, after he had denied Him twice, after he had denied Him three times, at the crowing of the rooster, the Lord turned and looked at him. And Peter remembered. And he knew. And not only did he know, but he knew that the Lord knew what he had done. And he went out and wept bitterly. And perhaps by thinking about how Peter must have felt, what it must have been like to have the Lord's gaze fall upon him in the full realization that he had failed his Lord, that will preclude you from making the same mistake that Peter did. Brethren, this is a serious thing. And I can think of nothing that is more unsettling than to consider the fact that when we sin, the Lord looks at us. Consider that for a few moments. And consider it the next time again that you're tempted to sin. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are here and you've never responded to the gospel call in any positive way. You are guilty of sin. We know that because Romans chapter 3 tells us that all sin. In a fallen state, as you are separated from God, you are spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. But in that same epistle, in fact, in that same verse, where the Apostle Paul affirms the wages of sin is death, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, but the gift of God is eternal life. God sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die on the cross and shed His blood that your sins might be taken away. If you will respond to the call of the gospel by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life as a child of God, reconciled with Him with the hope of eternity after this life is over. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation called, it's extended now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?